Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, September 4th, the Book of the Covenant has come to an end here in Exodus. The Lord has spoken His 10 words. He's applied His 10 words. He's promised His people rest in the land. And now the Lord's going to seal His covenant with His people. To see how the Lord does it, we will take a look at the text of Exodus 24, verses 1 through 18 today. To help us study this Word of God, we have with us regular guest Pastor David Appold. Pastor Appold serves at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Appold, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Yeah, thanks for having me on.
So, Pastor Appold, we've now left that less familiar territory of the Book of Exodus, that Book of the Covenant that has a lot of things that many modern Christians may not know from Sunday school. It's been an informative journey. We've learned a lot, but we're coming back to more familiar territory here at Exodus chapter 24. So introduce us to that text. Give us the context and remind us where we are in the Book of Exodus, where we're going, and how all of it fits together.
Yeah, I think that's going to be crucial for us, Tim. We're at Mount Sinai. Okay, so if you kind of divide the Book of Exodus into two parts, you have the first part, which is coming out of Egypt, and that's of course very action packed. And then you have they reach their destination, or at least their initial destination, at Mount Sinai, and there's the kind of the initial action there, where God appears in the fire, and there's thunder and there's lightning, and it's all very awesome, like in the true sense of that word, not just like, hey, that's cool, but it's awesome. It's overwhelming for the people, and they hear Him speak directly out of the cloud at the top of Mount Sinai, and that's where you get the actual Ten Commandments. And then Moses becomes the mediator for the people, right? So they say, look, this is too much for us. We can't really handle hearing God's own voice speak like this. So Moses, why don't you go up and you listen to Him for us, and then you come down and we'll listen to you. And so they've kind of had that initial Moses goes up and comes back down, but this is still the first sort of the first appearance of God to His people in this awesome way at Mount Sinai. You had the Ten Commandments, and then, like you said, this what you've been calling the Book of the Covenant, these various laws in chapters 21, 22, 23. And now here in chapter 24, we pick up again on the action, if I can put it that way, where God is going to make His covenant now with the people of Israel.
So, I mean, Exodus 24 then functions as a climax of sorts, wouldn't you say?
I think so. So I would want to connect this back in what kind of started in chapter 19, where God said, you know, that's the introduction to what's going to happen at the mountain. And there you have this key verse, I think, to understand what's going on with this covenant. In chapter 19, I'm going to read, if this is okay, verses 4, 5, and 6. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So that's been done. Okay, that's what everything has led up to this moment. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," which they're about to receive, "you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So becoming this kingdom of priests and holy nation, that's the effect of this covenant that God is making with his people here at Mount Sinai. And we get in 24, what we're going to talk about now is just how that covenant is actually made. There's some very interesting details, I think, recorded here for us.
Sure. And not to give away everything that's going to happen in the book of Exodus, but then that kingdom of priests and holy nation, as you mentioned in Exodus 19, now we're seeing that covenant being sealed here. That's then going to propel us forward into the rest of the text of Exodus as well, right?
Correct. Right. So everything that comes after this, you're going to get, has to do with the tabernacle. And so if I could put it this way to you, what's happening here is that the people are being consecrated for this special purpose of being God's chosen people who are his priests, right? They're his priestly people, his holy nation. And what's going to happen after this in Exodus is you're going to have the building of the instructions for the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, but then there's this right away, there's a crisis because instead of being faithful holy priests, royal priests, they have the worship of the golden calf. And so there's this crisis of, well, you know, what's going to happen? The people have broken the covenant. They have not been faithful. Is God going to reject them, or is he going to be merciful and gracious to them and kind of in a sense renew the covenant again? And that's of course what he does.
And then all of that too, this connects back even into that first section of the book of Exodus, as you pointed out, the two parts where over and over again we heard that the Lord was bringing his people out of Egypt, you know, not for them to do nothing, but in order that they would worship him or serve him. It's put in different ways. But this whole point of giving them his word and giving them this worship of him has been the goal of Exodus all along. And we're seeing that now come to fruition. And here in chapter 24, we have a climax of sorts that's also going then to propel us forward into that goal of the Lord bringing his people to worship him as he's promised. So with that, let's go ahead and start reading here in Exodus chapter 24. It really is a fantastic chapter, lots of action, as you say, and some very, just to use that word, awesome things, as you, in the true sense of the word, awe-inspiring events that transpire here in chapter 24. So we're reading beginning at verse 1. Then he, the Lord, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and to worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men to the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." I think I'll pause there, Pastor Apple. So I think what we have here, and perhaps we've used a term like this before, or it gets used, and maybe we don't always know what it is. We have what you might call a theophany. Pastor Apple, what is a theophany, and how does that apply to the text of Exodus 24?
Yeah, theophany, people made, you know, this sounds like epiphany. They're very much related. Epiphany means a manifestation or a revelation. Well, a theophany, you can hear theo in there, and that's from the Greek word for God, theos. So this is an appearance of God when we talk about theophanies, and there's many of them in the Old Testament, especially in Genesis. Here in Exodus, we've seen God appear to his people. Maybe most memorably, you have Moses at the burning bush, right? The Lord is appearing to him in that bush. So that would be kind of a classic theophany. And you have the same thing here, where God is coming to his people. They're going to, I was going to say some pretty amazing things. They're going to see him, but it sort of happens in stages. Okay, and so what you read today, what you read just right there, focuses on the place where the majority of the people are going to, I guess for lack of a better term, encounter God. They're going to meet him is at the base of the mountain at the altar. And I think this will be helpful to kind of break the chapter up into three. There's three different places where his people meet with him. One is here at the altar, where you have all of the congregation of Israel. And then about halfway up the mountain, the elders are allowed to go up so far. And then all the way at the top of the mountain is just for Moses and for Joshua. They actually go right up to the Lord, and they go into the cloud. So they have the nearest access. But in all of these ways, God is showing himself to his people.
So what's the importance then of that three-stage? I think that's a good observation to make. What's the importance of that the Lord chooses to do it that way?
Yeah, well, we've sort of hinted at this, that this is the foundation of worship for Israel, right? And so what comes next in the book is the tabernacle. And I would try to point it out to you this way. I think there's a good way to talk of it. What happens at Mount Sinai is extraordinary, right? That's the extraordinary appearance of God with his people. And that sets up a pattern. It sets a certain image for what's going to ordinarily happen in the temple, okay? So this is God appearing to his people, and they have a kind of a threefold access to him. Well, if you look ahead at what's going to go on in the tabernacle, you have that same kind of three-part access to God, or he reveals himself in these three different places. So just think of it. The primary place where the people meet with God is at the altar of burnt offering, which is outside the tabernacle, right? And then the priest on duty is going to go into the holy place. That's like the elders going halfway up the mountain. And then once a year, the high priest is going to go into the Holy of Holies. So see how that threefold manifestation of God is repeated in the tabernacle. But here at Mount Sinai, you kind of get it established. That pattern is established here.
I think that's a wonderful observation to make. And to go a little deeper into that with this, especially maybe less on the three stages, but the thought that the Lord uses his extraordinary appearance or meeting with his people to prepare them for the ordinary meeting with his people. I mean, to me, that calls to mind several New Testament parallels. One would be those first verses of the book of Hebrews, where the writer of the Hebrews talks about how the Lord in many and various ways spoke to his people of old, but now in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And another example that comes to mind, and I don't know, you tell me what you think of this, would be how our Lord acts after his resurrection, before his ascension, and then the way he appears to us now. So, you know, after his resurrection, before his ascension, the Lord appears to his disciples in many very spectacular ways. He appears to those disciples on the road to Emmaus and then leaves from them just as abruptly. He does that with his apostles later, but he does that to prepare them for the ways that he will continue to be present with his people after his ascension, namely through his word that is preached and through the sacraments that we have. So for example, with that road to Emmaus, right, he leaves abruptly when they recognize him in the breaking of the bread, because he knows that there's going to come that time when he's still going to be present with them, but it's going to be in that ordinary way. And so he shows it in that extraordinary way here to prepare us for the ordinary way that he still does. And so we see, I think, maybe a parallel for our Christian life. I don't know. What do you think about that, Pastor Appold?
Yeah, I think that's a great, I think that's right on, because you can kind of put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites, you know, okay, at Mount Sinai, you have this, again, this awesome appearance, and we haven't really gotten to it yet, but at the end of the chapter, there's, again, this cloud and like a devouring fire. God is appearing at the top of the mountain. Well, you know, fast forward a couple months, or I guess I don't know how, I forget how long they actually stay at Mount Sinai, but eventually they're going to leave, right? And you don't have that same kind of visible manifestation of God any longer. But what you have is the tabernacle, and the tabernacle becomes the, maybe I can put it this way, it's like the traveling, it's the portable Mount Sinai. So no matter where they go, God is with them, right? How do you know? Well, because look, his dwelling place is with us. His tabernacle is in our midst. And even though we're not seeing the devouring fire, you know, we still have the pillar of cloud and fire. We still have the altar, just like we had at Mount Sinai. There still is access to him with the priests, and we still have his word, which he gave to us at Mount Sinai. So, yeah, I think your connection with the resurrection, I hadn't thought of that, but that's a very good one to make. Because a lot of times, I mean, there is sort of this almost sort of a letdown, right? Like, oh, man, it would have been so great to have been in the upper room, right, after the resurrection, to be like Thomas and be able to reach out and touch. But Jesus says, blessed are they, more blessed are they who have not seen, who don't have this kind of extraordinary thing, and yet believe through the ordinary means, as we're pointing out. So I think it's a helpful thing for us to see just how he was in the Old Testament. Again, establishes a nice pattern for the way God still deals with us, right? He's not doing something completely different with us now. Same God, same Lord.
So in this extraordinary theophany then that he has here in Exodus chapter 24, he's providing this for the sake of confirming his covenant or sealing his covenant with his people Israel. And that word covenant, it gets used a lot. And perhaps we don't always take the time to talk about what it means, what it is, perhaps different types of covenants that are out there, and which type of covenant we're looking at here in Exodus chapter 24. So help us define some terms and see what sort of covenant the Lord is making with his people here in Exodus 24.
Yeah, I think many people will have heard this analogy, which is that a covenant is often, just kind of humanly speaking, a covenant is like a binding agreement between two parties. Okay, and that's true as far as it goes, right? So one king will make a covenant with another king. So, for instance, let's say the king of the Hittite king and the Babylonian king, the Hittite king is more powerful than the Babylonian king, so he's going to make a covenant with the Babylonian king to basically pay him taxes, to pay him tribute. And through that covenant, that agreement then, both sides agree to do their fair share, right? And that's oftentimes the way that we talk about just kind of a human covenant. But that's very different, or it's at least a little bit different from the covenant that God makes with his people. So the primary covenant that we should have in mind here when we think about God's covenant with Israel comes all the way back between God and Abraham. Right in chapter 15 of Genesis, God cuts his covenant with Abraham. And if you remember, there's the animals are cut in half and they're laid out, and you'd think if this was two equal parties agreeing to the terms of a covenant, both of those parties would pass through the animals. Remember this? But instead, Abraham is asleep. He's having this visionary experience. He doesn't pass through the animals, but the Lord does in the flaming fire pot. And so you have very much a one-sided covenant, a binding promise. Not really an agreement between God and Abraham at that point, but God is making a promise, assurance, certain oath that he will be Abraham's God and the descendants of Abraham, and that they will be his people, right? I think that that's much closer to what's going on at Mount Sinai than kind of the two equal parties making an agreement. It's a little bit different in that the people of Israel are already God's people, right? He's not encountering them and redoing what he did with Abraham. That covenant is already been made, and God doesn't go back on his promises, right? So I think if we can put it this way, they're not becoming his people, but they are being consecrated for this, their task. Right, that's why I read chapter 19, this business about the royal priests and the holy nation. They already are his people, and now he's giving them this particular calling, this particular vocation or job, if you will, to be priests.
Okay. So then that takes us into then the way that this is enacted. And it perhaps sounds a bit strange to our modern ears that you've got this altar built, blood collected, half of it thrown on the altar, then the book read, and then the people responding with faith and more blood being thrown upon them. So Pastor Apple, we've got about 5.5 minutes here before the break. Talk about this enactment of the covenant, this consecration, as you called it, for the people of Israel to be the Lord's priests, especially, you know, I think the blood is probably what maybe is the most striking.
Yeah, I think the bloodiness of it all is certainly what our minds are drawn to, because our worship is not with the blood of animals, right? And so this is very different for us. And it's a crucial thing to understand how the Old Testament shows us a type of Christ, right? So the purpose of the blood, this is going to come later in the book of Exodus, Leviticus especially. God will talk about the blood is for atonement, right? For the covering over of his people's sinfulness. And we need to make sure that we understand that sin is not just kind of a minor issue, but that it's a major issue. And so if we think about it in terms of the priests, how can God's unholy people be brought into his holy presence and not just be destroyed, right? Not be consumed by his holiness, because God's holiness cannot abide our sinfulness. Well, an atonement has to be provided. And that's exactly what God does. He provides the blood of the animals in the Old Testament as a type or a shadow of the blood of his son, which will come later when Jesus comes. But it's the same idea is being shown to us, that God provides the atonement, the covering for our sins, so that his unholy people, through the blood of the covenant, can have safe access to him, if I can put it that way. Does that help with the blood?
Yes, I think so. But I mean, and maybe it's there too. But why does the blood have to be thrown onto the people? And I mean, that's the part that it's one thing, I think, to have the sacrifice, but then to actually throw the blood on the people and to throw the blood on the altar also. Yeah. Why that? Yeah.
Can you imagine being in the crowd and, just being standing there, kind of just taking it all in, and all of a sudden you get splashed with some blood? I think that the point, so an atonement, I believe the Hebrew word means to cover, right? So it's going to cover. And this is a very graphic and very obvious application of that covering, right? So the blood that is poured out on the altar, that same blood or some of the same blood from the same animals anyways, it is poured out on the altar. And so it is holy blood. It is consecrated the altar. And now we're going to take some of the same blood and apply it onto the people. And, you know, who knows, did it cover every single person? Did everyone leave that day with blood on their clothing? That's not exactly the point. The point is that this same blood covers over the people and is applied directly to them. This, I think, is a great way to think about what happens in the Lord's Supper, right? You have this very, very individualized, this very personal application of the blood of Christ. Yes, Christ has shed his blood for the sins of the whole world. That's the message that we proclaim, and we are glad to hear it. But in the Lord's Supper now, that blood is being poured directly into my mouth, right? So there is no doubt that it was for me, right? It's applied directly to me. And I think there's something going on here. Yeah, I would just say that that's a good analogy for what's happening here in the Old Testament too.
Sure. I mean, and this perhaps even a bit more personal, especially the connection to Lord's Supper, than the last time we saw blood applied to things was back with the Passover, and how the blood of the Lamb marked those who belonged to the Lord. And again, that same idea of consecrating made a people made holy for the Lord, those covered in this blood that he has provided for their deliverance. I'm reminded of Martin Luther's Easter hymn, Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands. And I think it's the last stanza, at least as it is in a Lutheran service book, where it talks about, see his blood now marks our door. Faith points to it, death passes o'er, and Satan cannot harm us. A reference there to Christ as our Passover lamb, whose blood has marked us in the Lord's Supper. And that's a fantastic connection to make here with this Exodus 24 text, which does show up in our lectionary on Maundy Thursday, at least some years, as that reminder, the way that the Lord now seals his covenant, his testament with us in that blood of Christ given to us in the Lord's Supper. We're here on Sharper Iron looking at Exodus 24 with Pastor David Appold. We need to take a short break, but we will be right back. Please stick around.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233, 800-843-5233.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Wednesday, September 4th, as we look at Exodus 24, verses 1 through 18 with Pastor David Appold of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Appold, prior to the break, we had looked at the first 8 verses of this chapter, which, as you laid it out for us, provides that first stage of access to the Lord here. The majority of the people are here at the base of the mountain where the Lord's altar is, and they have access to the Lord through this altar. The blood of atonement and consecration has been thrown upon them, marking them as the Lord's holy people. And now the text enters into that second stage, as not all, but some go higher. And so we're here in Exodus chapter 24, now in verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. So we'll pause there. There's that second level, as you've laid it out for us, where Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 of the elders go up a little farther, and the text says that they see the God of Israel, which is a very striking statement, especially given what we've said earlier about unholy people coming into the presence of a holy God. Pastor Appold, what's going on here?
Yeah, this is, I would want to point out one thing before we get into what they're seeing, because that's certainly, I think, the focus here. I would just want to point out these elders serve as representatives for the people, right? And I just want to make sure that we understand that even though they are given this there's no other way to say it, they have a higher access. It's not just for themselves that they have this higher access, right? This is part of the whole understanding of priests. The priest represents the people who he, in a sense, brings with him. Okay, so when the elders go up, yes, not everyone gets to have this experience, but they're going up as representatives of the people. And you kind of have a little bit of the same representation principle carrying through in New Testament worship, where just think of how the pastor represents the congregation at the altar, right? So think of maybe the prayer of the church or the collect of the day, that portion of the service. How come the pastor gets to go up there, but everybody else stays way down here in the pews? Is it because he's better than us or something? Well, he is representing us there as God's man in the congregation. He's representing the whole congregation and, in a sense, bringing them with him up right to the altar. So I would just kind of stress the importance of representation.
Well, and let me jump in real quick just with that thought, because I think too it also provides us then with another type of Christ as well, that ultimately Christ is the one who goes and stands as our advocate or our representative before the Father, the one who intercedes on our behalf. And so to see the elders here functioning in that way, I think you can also see a type of Christ there as well. I'm glad you pointed that out. So keep going then with the thought of seeing God here.
Okay. Yeah. So what are they, what do they see? Well, this phrase is very, I was trying to find a parallel for when it says they saw the God of Israel. You have in Genesis, it seems like the angel of the Lord is mentioned quite often. Hagar sees the angel of the Lord. The word of the Lord comes to Abraham, in a couple of places, but this kind of direct, just seeing the God of Israel, I couldn't exactly find a parallel, so maybe some of our listeners might be able to find one. But the point is that they are seeing God, and they're not just seeing fire, they're not just seeing the cloud, kind of the signs that God is present. That's what everybody sees from down at the base of the mountain. But somehow, in some way, they are seeing God himself. And we're not really told what exactly it looked like. I think that's an interesting thing to note. They don't describe his face, right? They don't say he had brown hair or white hair or whatever it was. It's actually quite silent about what exactly they saw. But instead it focuses on what's underneath his feet. Do you notice that? So it says, and under his feet there was, as it were, this stone pavement, a pavement like sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. So instead of describing God, you have the description of, in essence here, what he's standing on, his footstool, right? And so the picture, here's what I think they're seeing. The picture is of a king on his throne, and what they're seeing, what their attention is kind of drawn to anyways, and what Moses has recorded, is the footstool, which is, I think what they're trying to get you to picture is heaven. Heaven is God's footstool, or the skies, right? So all the way back in Genesis 1, God creates the heavens and the earth, and he stretches out the heavens, the sky, over the top. Well, that sky, as vast as it is, I'm looking out my window right now, it's a clear blue sky kind of a day. That's just God's footstool, right? Mm-hmm. And so you have this cosmic picture of the king. The God of Israel is the king of all things, and the heavens, which are the highest thing that we can think of, that we can see, that's really just his footstool.
Mm. That's a great point. And the fact that, as you pointed out, that there's no description of the Lord's being or appearance, right, his body, but only what's at his feet, I think is something that you see elsewhere in the scriptures when you have theophanies. You know, Isaiah, in his call in chapter 6 of his book, talks about seeing the Lord sitting on a throne, but the things that he describes are the things more around his feet. The train of his robe filled the temple, the smoke that's there, the trembling. Yeah. You don't get a description of the Lord sitting on the throne per se. Similarly, in the book of Revelation even, you don't get a real, in Revelation chapter 4, you get another picture of the heavenly throne, and it's a very similar idea where it's a lot of bright light. You get this rainbow around the throne, but it's not until, and I think perhaps this is a connection we should make, it's not until chapter 5 of Revelation where John actually sees something that ascends the throne. And what does he see? He sees the Lamb who was slain. And that's the description. So that when we think of, and this is maybe the connection I want to make here with Exodus 24, when we think of seeing the God of Israel, for us as Christians, we should be thinking of seeing Jesus Christ crucified and risen for us. I mean, I think that's where this text in Exodus 24, whatever they may have seen then, and all we get is the description of the sapphire under his feet. For us as Christians, when we think about seeing the God of Israel, we ought to be thinking about Christ crucified and risen.
Yeah, I think that's right on, Tim. And this is something that's kind of a I guess it's a, for lack of a better word, it's a pattern throughout the Old Testament, is that God reveals himself, but not all the way, right? So think of maybe the best place to look for this is in the book of Exodus. Moses says, "Let me see your face." And God says, "You can see me, but not my face," right? And so he passes by Moses and he proclaims his name. So there's this wonderful revelation of who God is. "I'm going to tell you my name, the Lord, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, but by no means clearing the guilty." And instead of seeing God's face, Moses is allowed to see God's back, right? And even in the highest revelations given, the visions of, like, say, the prophet Daniel. Daniel sees one like a son of man, but it's still kind of shadowy. Ezekiel sees something like he sees the glory of the Lord, and it's the form of a son of man, and there's gleaming bronze and, you know, all this amazing stuff. But there's always something kind of held back until Christ comes, right? And now the Son of God takes on human flesh, is born of the Virgin Mary, and this is what's there's some of our Christmas hymns do such a wonderful job of bringing this out, that now God appears, he shows his face, and it's not gleaming bronze and devouring fire, but it's the Son of Mary, right? And so his grace, his mercy, his love is manifest to us, not in visions, but in his Son. This is Hebrews 1 kind of stuff, like you mentioned before. And so I would just point out that even though there is this revelation of God, they see the God of Israel, there's a fullness that's kept back until Jesus comes.
Right, right, exactly. And then what is also striking about this text in Exodus 24, and we see these parallels in our Lord's life and ministry as well, is that when they go up the mountain, and the Lord does not lay his hand on the people, they not only go up to see God, but then they eat and they drink with him, that the Lord here invites them to see him as they eat and drink. And I think, you know, we've made parallels to the Lord's Supper already, but I think you see another one here, right, Pastor Apple?
Yeah, so God, this cosmic king, what's he doing? I suppose he's sitting on the throne, and he's essentially hosting them. Right? I think that's the picture that you get here. He's hosting them. He's in communion with his people. Right? Our God is not interested in just being far off and kind of controlling things, but he wants to be with his people, and he wants them to be with him. And so, I mean, that's a great picture of communion with God.
Indeed, indeed. Let's go ahead and take a look at the rest of the text then. So now we've come through that second stage where Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, as representatives of the whole people, go farther up. They see God, they eat, they drink with him. And now the Lord is going to invite Moses to go the rest of the way. So we're here in Exodus 24, now at verse 12. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction.' So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them.' Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." So there's the conclusion of our text for today, the conclusion of chapter 24. So Moses alone goes as high as he can go, Pastor Apple. Why is that?
Well, again, this is the God gives his revelation in stages, I guess, or there's levels of access to him. And this is true throughout the Old Testament, that there are certain men who are chosen and specified. This is the whole idea of the priesthood, and the high priest within the priesthood is given the is sanctified or set apart to have that closest of all access to God. And that, especially Moses, is the, at least at this point in Israel's history, Moses is that guy at this time, right? So this is where Moses, again, thinking about the types of Christ, Moses serves as a type of Christ in his role as the mediator. He's the go-between between God and men, and he's the one who brings God's word. That's what is finally emphasized here, right? He goes up into the cloud, so he goes right up to God, and he comes back, and he doesn't come back and describe what God looked like, but he comes back and says, here's the word of the Lord. This is the word that he's given to us. And so it's kind of an interesting thing, right? We've been talking about the theophany and the significance of seeing God here. But at the end, what's emphasized is the word, right? The theophany that we are to be concerned with is not, you know, seeing and picturing God, but hearing his word. And so God reveals himself through his word. I think that there's some very important things for us to stress on that. The word, the word, the word. Why do we stress that? Well, because that's what God stresses here in Scripture. He sends Moses back with his word.
Well, and that goes back to what we were talking about at the very beginning, or near the beginning at least, where we were talking about how the Lord uses these extraordinary appearances to prepare his people for the ordinary appearances. And you brought up what Jesus says to Thomas and to the disciples after Thomas has touched him and seen him, where Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Well, how is it that one would believe without seeing? It is through hearing. And so the Lord continually, even in this amazing theophany, absolutely awesome what he does here on Mount Sinai, even in this one, the whole point is to deliver the word to his people so that they would hear that and believe that. And of course, as you pointed out already, this is going to drive us forward into the instructions for the tabernacle and finally the construction of it, until by the end of the book of Exodus, then this cloud does descend upon the tabernacle. Here is where the Lord is present. He's meeting you over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. He's meeting you in the word that he's given. Listen to this. Here is the place where he is for you. And for us as Christians today, to recognize how the Lord, again, as he's been working this whole way all along, so that when he enjoins upon us to hear his word and to believe it, this is exactly what he's been driving at, even here in the book of Exodus. Further thoughts, Pastor Appold?
Yeah, I just would maybe to complete the typology between Moses and Jesus, right? So Moses goes up into God's presence and he receives the word of the Lord and he brings it back down. Well, this is taken to an even higher thing when Jesus comes. So think of in John 1, this is made explicit. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth have come through our Lord, through Jesus Christ, or maybe it says our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the typology that I'm talking about here, is that Moses as the revealer of God's word is trumped by Jesus as the incarnate word, who has been with God eternally and has now come, and he doesn't call a mediator anymore. He himself comes and speaks with us in the New Testament.
So Moses has gone up the mountain, and even he, it seems, goes up in stages. He doesn't just get to go up the mountain and boom, that's it, right? He goes higher towards the glory of the Lord. The cloud is covering the mountain for 6 days, and it's not until the seventh day that the Lord calls to Moses, and Moses goes all the way up and stays there for 40 days and 40 nights. And here, as the text comes to a conclusion in terms of its theophany, we go back to language that's quite similar, I think, to what we were talking about in chapter 19, where you get more of this awesome appearance of the Lord, and perhaps awesome in the sense of a bit scary. You've got this devouring fire that's there in the sight of Israel, and people are a bit more trembling than perhaps they were at the beginning of this chapter. So comment on that, Pastor Apple.
Well, yeah, I mean, God is bigger than us, right? And that's something that we need to just just fully flat out say, like, God is holy, he is transcendent, and we never want to get rid of that, because that's the amazing thing, that this holy and awesome God comes down and dwells among his people. He makes himself present graciously. He comes in mercy and grace, not to destroy, but to bless. But here, it's very much emphasized this transcendence, this otherness of God, his holiness. And so the accompanying signs of his presence, right, the fire, the cloud, it describes it as the glory of the Lord being present there. That all impresses itself upon the people of Israel, so much so that they are scared of it. And to some extent, I mean, should we fault them for that? That is the awe that comes when God is present is overwhelming. You can think of what happens with the disciples at the Mountain of Transfiguration, right? Peter doesn't even know what he's saying. He just is kind of speaking out of his mouth. And they're overwhelmed by the cloud that overshadows them at the Mountain of Transfiguration. Again, this comes up in Hebrews. I believe it's in Hebrews where it talks about our God being a devouring fire. And that's drawing on this language of how he appeared to them at Mount Sinai was in a very powerful and impressive way. But all that being said, Moses gets the task of going into that. Can you imagine it? All the people are down at the base of the mountain, and they've already said, you know, this is too much for us. Moses, you go up into that. And we're not taken into the mind of Moses. God calls to him, and God says, yes, you can come in. But I would imagine that would have been quite an experience for Moses to see all of this at the top of the mountain and say, yep, I'm going into that. That's where I'm headed. That's what I'm supposed to be.
Right. No doubt. I mean, that had to be a moment of fear and trembling. And I think even, I think it's in Hebrews chapter 12 where the writer of the Hebrews even says that Moses did tremble. I mean, so even though we don't get it here, the writer of the Hebrews helps us out there. But of course, I think to help bring some of this home then, that phrase that it is the glory of the Lord that is a devouring fire, ultimately where we need to look again is to Christ. And when we think about, for example, the way that John's gospel uses the phrase Jesus' glory, when Jesus talks about his glory in John's gospel, he's not talking about a devouring fire on top of a mountain. He's talking about Christ going to his death and his resurrection, that ultimately the glory of the Lord is found for us in Christ, crucified and risen for us. So that when we, I mean, how is this terrifying presence of the Lord on Mount Sinai finally resolved for us? It comes to its fruition, its conclusion, its completion, its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to be the one to suffer and die and rise for us.
Yeah, and I think that there you're kind of building a bridge to Jesus being the one who's going to bring not just one or two people, right, and not even just a representative of the people, but he's going to bring all of his people all the way up the mountain, right, to kind of borrow this language. He has gone on ahead of us. He has prepared the way. He tells us, in my Father's house are many rooms, and the point of the many rooms is not just that a representative of us will go and dwell there and come back and tell us what it's like, but that we will be with him, right? And so he's making safe this access to God's holiness, God's devouring fire, if you will. Jesus is going to make it safe so that we can actually be brought into the presence of God and enjoy it and be enlivened by it forever.
Pastor Apple, we got about 3.5 minutes left here on The Morning. Any thoughts that we didn't hit in this text, or just give us a summary and a concluding thought on The Morning?
Sure. I think to sort of re-summarize one of the things I said at the very beginning, this theophany of God at Mount Sinai is going to provide the pattern for what you're going to see later in the book and what's going to happen in the tabernacle. So this is, I think, an essential chapter for us as we think about what it means to worship God, how it is that we are to come into his presence and not be consumed, but to be blessed. Well, it's through the blood, right? So we'll go all the way back to kind of that first discussion. The blood of atonement that consecrates, the blood of atonement that forgives, the blood of atonement that sanctifies, all of those things is very dependent on the blood. And of course, we don't want to say leave it just as the blood of goats and bulls and lambs, because those things have passed away, right? Those things were only ever given as previews and shadows, and the fullness has come. The blood of Jesus is what brings us access to God. The blood of Jesus sanctifies us. It consecrates us. It's all through the blood of Jesus Christ that we have access to God.
Pastor David Appold is the pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky, helping us this morning with Exodus 24, verses 1 through 18. Pastor Appold, thank you for your time today.
Yes, thank you.
Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has given us access to God, not an access that we need to fear and tremble, but an access of holy awe, one that enters into God's presence through that blood that Jesus has shed for us, the blood that has covered our sins. When our Heavenly Father looks at us, He doesn't see our sins. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ that has forgiven us, the blood of Jesus Christ that we have received into our own lips in the sacrament of the altar. Now we come near and we eat with our Lord and Savior. He is both host and meal for us at His table. And now He invites us to continue to be in His presence in what seems like very ordinary ways, in hearing His word, in receiving this precious meal. And yet in these very ordinary ways, our Lord continues to be present with us in just as an extraordinary fashion, even though it doesn't look as amazing as lightning and thunder and rumblings on a mountain. What we have in the divine service on Sunday morning, where our Lord Jesus promises to be present and truly is present with us, is life and salvation and forgiveness for you and for me. That is the gift that our Lord Jesus Christ has given to us, the fulfillment of this text in Exodus chapter 24 that we've been studying this morning. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Appold of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. We'll talk to you again tomorrow.